Well, good morning once again. I hope you enjoyed the Sunday School Hour as we began a mini-series within a mini-series dealing with the Abrahamic Covenant. We introduced the subject matter that God promised that Abraham's natural seed, his physical descendants, would one day be as the sand upon the beach, as the dust upon the earth, and as the stars in the heavens. And in the next three weeks or three messages, we will consider each one of those. And from the scriptures, show you plainly that they have been fulfilled. And therefore, there is no need for them to be fulfilled again and again and again. Well, take your Bibles this morning. This morning will be the last lesson dealing with time frame references. I think I've given ample evidences from the New Testament scriptures that there seems to be a sense of urgency in Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles. Last time we looked at James' epistle, James chapter 5, 1-9. There seems to be this sense of urgency that God's people are to be fully awake, fully on guard, and ready to act and respond, because Jesus gave some very pinpointed predictions in the Olivet Discourse, and John later enumerates those in the book of the Revelation. Jesus gives clear, pointed, unmistakable signs and events that would occur leading up to his coming within that generation some 40 years later, which he did in AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem and the entire temple system that had now become totally apostate, totally useless, totally obsolete, according to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 8 verse 11, it was about to vanish away. It was about to be passing off the scene like a cowboy going over the edge of the horizon, never to be seen no more. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, the last verse, I think it's verse 11, that the old economy was vanishing away. It's obsolete and it's about to simply be removed. Hebrews 8:13. Check me out. So there seems to be scattered across the New Testament this sense of urgency, beloved, that something big was coming and God's people needed to be awakened out of their stupor. We find that in the time references there in the book of Romans. But consider with me Philippians chapter 2. What about this phrase that's found quite often, that the kingdom of God is at hand? What do you think it means when the scripture says something is at hand or something is shortly going to be taking place? Are we to understand those words meaning eons of time, unspecified time, gaps of thousands of years? Or how did the first century reader and writer mean when they said shortly or at hand or things that must soon take place? How are we to understand that? Many today try to put a 21st century spin on those phrases and try to apply that this was some type of unspecified, meaninglessly period of time that simply now has gone on for over 2,000 years and we're still waiting for the at-hand event to be realized. Well, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 24. Let's consider some of these uses of these words and simply ask the question, how did the readers and how did the writers of these phrases mean? What did they mean in the first century? Were thousands of years being implied? Is that how the original people who heard these letters read, in their congregation, that's how they understood these things? Go to Philippians 2:19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. What does it mean when Paul says, I want to send Timothy shortly unto you? Now, we do know that Paul spent a couple of years in house arrest, okay, in the city of Rome, where he entertained visitors and guests. He even received a large delegation of the Jews from the local synagogues. You find that in Acts 28, the last portion of that chapter, where he taught them and preached and expounded the kingdom of God and the claims of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Timothy was with Paul there in the city of Rome during his first house arrest. Not his dungeon imprisonment, which is later recounted in 2 Timothy, but in Acts chapter 28, Paul's in a hired house. He can receive visitors. People can come to him. He's not ostracized and kept away, as he would be probably in a Roman dungeon in 2 Timothy 4. What does it mean? I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you. How did the Philippians receive those words? Did they automatically sit in their pews or plastic chairs, or if they met under a tree, and they automatically understood Paul to mean, well, hang on to your belts, have a lot of food, have a lot of reserve supplies of water and a lot of gasoline for your so-called generators, because it's going to be a long, 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 long time before Timothy ever arrives. That's how they understood that phrase? Those words? No. Paul, when Paul said shortly, that's what he meant. Within a reasonable amount of time, Timothy would eventually be back in this city. All right? So that Paul could be of good comfort when Timothy would go back to Paul and give him an update on the church at Philippi. Now drop down to verse 24, same chapter. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. How do you understand that? How do you understand that even in the present context? If I was to meet you someday and we went someplace to have a cup of coffee and simply chit-chat for maybe a half an hour or so, and as we're departing from each other, walking into the parking lot to get in our respective cars to go wherever, we each told each other, I'll see you later, or I'll see you shortly. Do both of us get in the car anticipating that event will never occur because we're going to be dead by the time those words become fulfilled? What does Paul mean here? Paul is anticipating, and he was eventually released during this first imprisonment, and then was later recaptured, and that's when he's placed into that lower dungeon in 2 Timothy, awaiting his execution. What does it mean? But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Why do these words mean what they mean here, but when you go to the book of the Revelation, you got to put a spin on it in order to justify a futuristic scheme that's more of a fairy tale than it is the truth. In order to make a system work, you have to take the book of the Revelation and stretch it like a rubber band until eventually it pops. Let's consider another one. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 9. Now here Paul is in a dungeon. He's not in a house, in a hired house. Now he's writing to Timothy. Now in the book of Philippians, Paul was sending Timothy to the Philippian church. Now wherever Timothy was at the time, notice these words, beloved, in verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. How did Timothy receive and understand that exhortation from his father in the faith? Did it mean 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 1,000 years, 10,000, 10,000 years, eternity? How did Timothy understand this plea from his father in the faith? Do thy diligence. Now what does the word diligent mean? It means to be quick about it, to be earnest, right? To be passionate. Do thy passion, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Well, how did Timothy understand those words? Oh, well, unspecified time, la-di-da, whenever I get up to it. Well, that's not being diligent. That's being plumb lazy. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm amazed that everybody will give allowances that these words mean what they mean here, but when you come to such passages like, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, well, that doesn't mean what it says. And as we shall see in the book of Revelation, there are numerous time references which seem to imply that the events that are being described and prophesied by John prior to AD 70 were just around the corner and something cataclysmic was coming down the highway, i.e. Jerusalem's destruction and the destruction and the removal of the last vestures of apostate first century Judaism, whereby Christianity is now divorced from that dead body and now rises to the forefront as the true and living Israel of the Almighty God. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had shown me. What does that mean to you? Does that mean Peter's still living down in that dungeon? He's on life support? What does that mean? Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. He's telling his audience he's soon to die. He's going to be martyred. How do they understand those words? Well, he's bound to have another 50 years. God got to give him another century to live in. What about 1,000? What about 2,000? What about 3,000? What about plain nonsense? What does that mean in plain English? What does that mean to you when you tell somebody? When you yourself tell somebody, I'll see you shortly, or I'll take care of that business shortly, I'll come visit you up in the hospital here shortly. How do you understand those words? Do you tack on endless unspecified gaps of time? Or does the word shortly mean that within a very short, reasonable amount of time, you're going to be reacquainted, or you're going to go see somebody as you told them in the hospital? I'm going to pay that bill shortly. Does that mean you wait until everything is repossessed? Is that your view of shortly? No. You take care of business with all diligence. One more. Look at 3 John. I'm amazed that those who cry and those who thump their chest on literalism, when you simply attempt to take the plain literal meaning of these words, they go ballistic. You know why? It doesn't fit their scheme. It doesn't fit their fairy tale. 3 John 14. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Now, how do you understand that? Look at verse 1. He's writing to this well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. He's telling Gaius, I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we're going to speak across the table with maybe some bread and wine and some cheese shortly. How did Gaius interpret those words? What does that mean? On the surface, on his face, literally speaking, can anybody argue here, beloved, who hear me, that John was implying that he would finally sit down face to face with this dear brother a century later? What about a millennial later? What about 2,000 years later? What about 4,000 years later? It makes no sense. So, beloved, I believe there are some people who are either so deceived, they're either lying to themselves, and then in turn they want to lie to you and I as well. Turn to James chapter 5. Once again, let's notice the sense of this urgency. Once again, James writing probably well before the Jerusalem Council. Many put this letter around 48 AD, I would agree. No Gentile issues are mentioned. No mention of the temple being destroyed. So this was not written in the ending years of the first century. This is a total Jewish, Hebraic letter with lots of Old Testament flavoring. Verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together, notice, for the last days. The last days of what? This cannot be a reference to the second coming of Christ, which is still yet in our future. What does James mean? And you don't need to run to Scofield and Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey. You don't need to run to them. What does it mean? The last days of what? I would submit to you the last days of the old economy. Remember, Jesus walked out of the temple and he never went back in his resurrected body again. And for those who claim that Peter, James, and John, when they went to the temple to pray, Jesus was with them. Yes, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. And yet that passage and those words are found in the context of church discipline. But when these men went to the temple to pray, and when the early church gathered in the temple to worship and to pray, Jesus was not there in a physical body. To say otherwise is to be foolhardy and foolish. Jesus left the temple in Matthew 23. He told them clearly, your house, not my house. It's no longer my Father's house. It's your abode, and it's coming crashing down. And even the Pharisees of those days understood exactly what he said, because they drew that conclusion. And how did they draw that conclusion? What followed that particular conclusion on their part? They held a meeting on how to get rid of him, how to exterminate him and his message. Jesus in the 40 days, you got to show me from Scripture, Jesus not once walked into the temple complex during the 40 days on this earth between his resurrection and his ascension and his physical resurrected body. He never walked back into that temple. To say otherwise, you need biblical proof. My dear friend, because if he walked back into that temple in his resurrected physical body, he would have been able to kibosh all the rumors about his resurrection. He never went back in bodily. Why? The temple had been abandoned. Why? It was an apostate system. Proof? They said to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. That was their crime. The high crime of covenantal treason on Israel's part. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. Notice these people were not paying these workers a full day's wage. Crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, been wanted. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore. Notice verse 7, the audience shifts. Verses 1 to 6 are unbelieving masters who exploit their people. And these exploiters were not Gentiles, but Jews. Be patient, therefore, brethren. These brethren are not the same ones in verses 1. Therefore, brethren, unto what? The coming of the Lord. Well, beloved, are these people still alive? Are they still on hold? Are they waiting to be recompensed by the Lord of Sabaoth? No. The coming of the Lord, what? Matthew chapter 16, last two verses. Jesus prophesied he would come in the clouds, in his Father's glory, with the holy angels, with rewards in his hands. And in the same breath, he tells those who heard him that day, check me out, Matthew 16, last two verses, and it has nothing to do with the transfiguration. Shame on you if you expound the scriptures that way. He told them who heard him, some of you standing here in Caesarea Philippi, those of you who heard me ask you questions on whom men say I am, and you gave me the response. Those of you who heard me ask you, who do you say I am? And Peter, your spokesman slash leader, said, I am the Christ, the Son of the Most High. Those of you who heard Peter tell me, I'm not going to go to the cross, and I quickly rebuked him in front of you to his face. Those of you who heard me give you the call of true discipleship, of taking up your cross and dying to yourself daily. Those of you who heard me tell you all these things, those of you who heard me, some of you are going to be dead and some of you will be alive when I come in the clouds of glory. And that occurred in 70 AD, 40 years later, one generation away. That's the coming that's being referred to here. He's telling these people, he's not telling you to be patient. Ask those questions. Who's the writer? To whom was it written? When? Why? How? Where? Whatever. Answer those simple questions and you will arrive at a biblical answer. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, now he gives them an illustration from agriculture. The husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and had long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Did he not tell the Philippians and the Romans the same exhortations with their time reference? For the coming of the Lord, draw it nigh. What does that mean to you, draw it nigh? Millennials? 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000? Right now there's a raging hurricane that's going to blast through the northern islands of the Bahamas. And when the weatherman says Hurricane Dorian is now bearing down and drawing near or drawing nigh to your area, flee. What does that mean? That the hurricane are thousands of miles away and they got lots of time to simply mosey onto their shelter? No, the hurricane is knocking on your very door and you need to take your preparations now. Flee, seek shelter, get away from the impending danger. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. What does that mean when the judge is standing before the door? Does it mean that he's 10,000 miles away from the door? No, he's right in front of the door, beloved. Notice all those sense of urgencies. Last days, verses 3. Verse 7, the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord draw it nigh. Verse 9, the judge stands at the door. Do you feel this sense of urgency? And beloved, again, you may want to disagree with me all you want. That's fine. But everyone that does disagree with me, all they do is regurgitate another man's theology and throw that in my face. I seldom see them give me their own homework as a good Berean. I'm showing you my homework. Jesus made a prediction. And in past lessons, I showed you how liberal theologians and skeptics like Bertrand Russell, Bart Ehrman, understand fully well what Jesus said in that Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 to 28 passage. They know fully well what he said. They know fully well what he meant. And since in their eyes Jesus never came within that generation, then Jesus got it wrong. Jesus lied. Jesus messed up in this one area. Well, if Jesus lied, got it wrong, or messed up in that one area, or pray tell, if it's the Bible that's getting it wrong, messing it up, if the Bible is the one lying to us, beloved, this issue is so important. The integrity, the veracity, and the trustworthiness, and the truthfulness of Christ himself and the Bible himself is on the line. You may think that's a small matter, but not to this preacher. The integrity of Christ, his own words. And if you are so foolish to twist his words in order to make your futuristic scheme work, then, beloved, you are waging war against Christ himself. And you may even call yourself a Christian, and you may even darken a church building. Now, let's press on. Philippians chapter 4. The book of Philippians. The book of Philippians was written during Paul's first imprisonment, or house arrest, if you will, sometime between 60 to 63 AD. So you have nearly 7 years, probably, before Jerusalem's destruction, within that time frame of one generation. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Now what have we seen so far? We see certain time references in Revelation, in the book of Romans and in Colossians elsewhere. And now here's another one where certain admonishments and exhortations are given to Christians for a simple reason. Why are these people to let their moderation be known to all men? The Lord is at hand. Ooh. Now, I just got done giving you a bunch of verses, did I not? Huh? Opening verses. Those were my text. I want you to place yourself in the first century, sometime in the early 60s, and you're sitting in the Philippian church. You're going to be a member of what? Lydia's there. For the sake of argument, just kind of humor me. Say Sister Lydia is there with her business entourage. The Philippian jailer probably still there. And now there's others big enough to receive a letter from the hand of Paul. And Paul says, I want your moderation to be known to all men. Now notice, all men's not in italics. So that's in the Greek text. All men, high-born, low-born, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, Greek, Roman, tall, short, skinny, fat, and in between. I want your moderation to be known to all men. Why? Jesus is at hand. Now, how did they understand that? I'm not asking what Tim LaHaye thinks, John MacArthur thinks, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield. They're just mere men. And so am I. They can be wrong, and so can I be wrong. But how did that first century audience understand the Lord is at hand? What did it mean when John the Baptist and Jesus came on the scene? Each of them said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, my understanding of the Greek words used here is a phrase that simply means at arm's length. Well, how long is your arm? Is it miles long? Is it thousands of miles long? Is it millions of miles long? That's how long your hand is? Are you like Inspector Gadget? Go-Go Gadget? Whose arms and necks and legs could simply expand? What does it mean when it says the Lord is at hand? You know what this pastor thinks? That's exactly what it means. Soon. Around the corner. Now, let's pause. And let me show you further proof. Let me give you another example. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And you may want to put Matthew chapter 26 besides that verses 5. Now, I'm not done with the verse. We're going to look at the meaning of moderation. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And how do you understand this one? Again, everybody cries and thumps their chest. Literal, literal, literal. Pastor Bob, you got to follow the literal, grammatical, historical means of interpretation. When something makes sense, don't seek the nonsense. Okay, I'm going to apply your standard. Matthew 26, look at verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples. This is Jesus in the garden as he prays to his Father three times. Judas is coming along with his entourage to betray the master. Sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Question, how long did it take that crowd to get into the garden to apprehend your master? Days? Weeks? Months? I know. They're still in the garden and they're still walking towards him right now, right? See how foolish your interpretation is? But I'm not done. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Where was Judas? Was he in Caesarea? Was he in Damascus? I know. He was in Alexandria on the beach. I know he was flying in from Rome. I know I'm being sarcastic with no apology. What does it mean? What does it mean? Let us be going. Behold, he, Judas, that's the implication, is at hand. At hand. Okay, go back to Philippians 4, 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Why does this at hand in verses 5 take on a different spin when you wouldn't allow it in Matthew chapter 26, verses 45 to 46? I find that amazing. Talk about those who dump their chest and demand literal, 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 and sense, and don't seek the nonsense. My dear brothers and sisters, at times you walk over your own tongue in order to maintain your own position. And shame on you. All right. Look at verse 5. Moderation. For those of you taking notes. It comes from a Greek word that means, number one, something that is orderly. Something that is well arranged. Now, are you filling in the blank? Something that is decent. Something that has a harmonious arrangement. Now get the next one. Adornment. Adornment. Listen to this. It is the same word translated in 1 Timothy 2:9 about a pastor's qualification. Quote, good behavior. Unquote. Same Greek word. All right. Let your good behavior, let your decent, orderly behavior, conduct, and demeanor be known unto all men. Why, Paul? Jesus is coming soon, as he prophesied in the days of his public ministry, as recorded by Matthew in chapter 16, 27 to 28, as he enumerated quite well in the Olivet Discourse, and as he enumerated through John in the book of the Revelation. That's what it means. It also is the same word about women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. So in Romans, he tells that church, time to wake up. Get out of your sleep. Get out of your stupor. Time to rise up, church. Right? The Lord's coming. He's drawing near. Philippians, I want your moderation. I want your external behavior. I want your demeanor. I want your behavior, your conduct in public before all men. Notice, not closet Christians. These are not carnal Christians. These are not closet saints who stay within the four walls of their church and never venture outside to let the light shine and the salt aggravate a few people. These ain't Christians in hiding. These are saints in the open. Let your moderation be known, because the Lord is coming. The Lord is at hand. Beloved, this moderation was to be seen of all men. So much for being a carnal Christian or a closet Christian, so as not to offend the dogs, the pigs, and the swine. Do you know that in a recent Barner poll, 80% of those who claim to be Christians do not believe that they should share their testimony or to share their faith with anyone? 80%. See no reason to share their faith. But what was this moderation behind, this being modest before all men? Why? Why the need for this good behavior? Paul says the Lord's at hand. Now, what did Jesus promise in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 to 28? What did he promise? Not only was he going to come in the glory of his Father in the clouds with the holy angels, what else did Jesus promise? Rewards are in my hands. And in 70 AD, Jesus gave all the rewards earned by those who pierced him, Revelation 1:7. And he exonerated and justified and vindicated his true bride, the true Israel. What was their admonishment they were to take heed of in the Olivet Discourse? When you see your city encircled by an army that it shouldn't be there, flee to the mountains of Judea. And Josephus, who was an eyewitness, Hal Lindsey wasn't there, John MacArthur wasn't there, C.I. Schofield wasn't there, John Nelson Darby wasn't there, none of the faculty of Dallas Theological Seminary was there, none at Bob Jones College was there, none of the Master's Academy were there. Josephus was there. And he had no axe to grind, and he had no reason to make any prophecy of Jesus look to come true. He was a Jew, and he did not accept Christ as his Messiah. He tells us that when the city gates were open, for whatever reason, all the Christian population within Jerusalem fled. And in the fall of 70 AD, when the walls came down and the Roman army just went bonkers, not one Christian was found dead, and not one Christian was enslaved to be sold out in the open market. They had all fled. Why? They took Jesus' word seriously. Many of you who may be hearing this and disagreeing with me, you've never taken Jesus' word seriously, apparently. You rather hang on to your tradition than the scriptures. The word here literally means at arm's length, and never implies decades upon decades, centuries upon centuries, nor thousands upon thousands of years are to be inserted of gaps of unspecified time. Never implies that. Behold, the same wording is found. Turn quickly with me, please. Let's turn. Matthew chapter 3. Let's look at it again. Repetition is the name of the game. How do you learn? How did you learn your multiplication tables? By what? Rote memory. So going back and looking at it again, Matthew chapter 3, verses 2. John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is thousands of years yet to be." No, same word, at hand. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, 17. From that time, following Jesus' baptism, his 40 days of waging holy war and winning in the Judean desert for 40 days and 40 nights, from that time, Jesus began to preach to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years off in the future." It's at hand. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Here Jesus sends out the 12, two by two. He's going to thrust the sickle upon the harvest. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. What was their message to be? "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." They were supposed to give that message. These 12 men going out two by two, they were to give this message to those who heard them in their day. And they were supposed to tell their fellow Jews in the flesh, the kingdom of God is at hand. It ain't thousands of years down the road. Fortunately, at this time, they didn't have a Schofield reference Bible to pollute their theology. Turn to Luke chapter 21. This is Luke's account, Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. And he has some striking differences when you compare Matthew and Mark in their Olivet rendering. Look at Luke 21. And that differences doesn't mean a contradiction. Here he's writing to a Gentile audience. He has to give a little understanding to his audience in this Olivet Discourse in his version. Look at verses 32, 33. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Verily I say unto you, Luke chapter 21, verses 32 to 33. "Verily I say unto you, this generation," which generation? A 21st century generation? No, that's nonsense. 22nd century generation, that's more nonsense. Verily I say unto you, Jesus is the one speaking. He's speaking to his disciples. Verily I say unto you, 12 men, this generation, your generation, that witnesses and sees all these events shall not pass away. Notice, till some things be fulfilled? No, all things be fulfilled. Now heaven and earth shall pass away, but notice, Jesus says, my word shall never pass away. Well, guess what? Liberal theologians, Bertrand Russell, Bart Ehrman, men of that ilk, they say that Jesus' words did fall to the ground because he promised he would be coming in Matthew chapter 16, 27 to 28, and also in Matthew chapter 10, and in the Olivet Discourse. He made that promise, but his words fell to the ground. He got it wrong. He made a mistake. He lied. And if Jesus got it wrong, and if Jesus lied, if Jesus was foolhardy, if he was a lunatic and out to lunch, then your Bible then also has to bear the same burden. That's how important this issue is. It's not me trying to prove an argument or trying to prove you wrong or prove me right. The question is, can you trust the words of Jesus? Can you trust the scriptures? That's the pressure in this series. Can you trust what Jesus said? He said he would come within their lifetime. And who are you and who am I to say that he got it wrong? And that's not what he meant. When did God the Holy Ghost die and make you or me the author of Scripture and the illuminator of Scripture? Since John's Gospel is void of an Olivet Discourse, God the Holy Spirit had him write an expanded Olivet Discourse in the book of the Revelation, which was written historically unto seven specific assemblies in Asia Minor under the persecution that was waging under the Emperor Nero following the fire of Rome and leading up to Nero's suicide in 68 AD and the ultimate destruction in the months of August or September of 70 AD. The temple and the city came down, the old economy erased from the map because it was useless, it was obsolete, and it had to be taken away. Notice the repeated time references that simply dot the book of Revelation. Now we come to the book of Revelation. Everybody was waiting for this. Revelation chapter 1. If you were one of the seven churches living prior to AD 70, the question is, how would you have understood these words? How would you understand the following words if you didn't have a Scofield reference Bible with all those beautiful notes down on the bottom of the page? How would you have understood these words if you didn't have John Walvoord's book entitled Things to Come? How would they have understood these words without the help of the Left Behind series, whether in print or whether on the screen? How would these poor souls understand these words? Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. These are the same words that I've been showing you elsewhere in other portions of the New Testament. When Jesus told the disciples in the garden, my hour is at hand. That's what he meant. And when he meant that Judas was about to come and betray him, the one who's about to betray me is very near, at hand. That's exactly what it means. And when John the Baptist said, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, when Jesus Christ said the kingdom of God is at hand, and when Jesus told the 12 to go out and say the kingdom of God is at hand, that's exactly what they meant. That's exactly what he meant. And notice here, we're being told right off the bat that the events that are going to be unfolding in this book are events which must shortly come to pass, not from our vantage point of time, my dear friends, but from the very vantage point of those who receive these words for the very first time. How dare anyone wrestle the scriptures in order to satisfy a future scheme that's nothing more but rank heresy. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Why is this admonishment? What have we seen so far in these verses with the time reference? It's always attached to some form of admonishment or exhortation. Why must you read? Why must you understand? Why must you obey these things? For the time is at hand. I've heard one person tell me, in this church, that verses 3 did not mean that the disciples that received these letters were to have understanding of the book of the Revelation. That was not meant for them, but it was meant for us in the 21st century, when we have further light in the headlines on the newspaper and the Scofield Reference Bible with its notes and the John MacArthur commentary to aid us in our understanding. Really? Really? So you're going to tell me that the pastor of these seven churches, when they came down to verses 3, he stopped and gave a little add-on. This is not for you. You don't need to follow verses 3. And then the pastor just kept on reading. Wrong. Blessed is he that readeth. This is an admonishment given to all the members of all the seven churches to whom this letter was written. I want you to read, I want you what? To hear, and I want you to keep. I want you to obey. Obey its pleas. Obey its warnings. Obey its admonishments. Why? The time is at hand. What time? What time? I submit to you the destruction of the city and the impact that it would have upon the entire Roman world at that time. Especially for Christianity. Turn to chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Here Jesus is speaking to one of the few churches who got basically more a whole lot of commendation, a whole lot of pats on the back. Verses 7 tells us, it's written unto the church of the church in Philadelphia. This wasn't written for the First Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. This was not written to the Second Baptist Church of Los Angeles. This was written to a specific local assembly in the middle of the first century. You got to start with that premise if you're going to understand anything about the book or any book. Who's speaking? To whom? When? Why? Where? How? What does he say in verse 11? Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What does that mean? Here's how most people understand it. Well, when these events occur, they're going to happen rapidly, like falling dominoes. No, that's your spin. This admonishment, I come quickly, that wasn't given to you. That was given to the church at Philippi. He wants them to hang on. He wants them to persevere. Notice, once again, notice all these time references come in conjunction with what? An admonishment or an exhortation. What's the exhortation here? Hold fast. Don't give up. The persecution's strong. I understand that. Some of you folks are going to be put in prison. Some of you have already paid the ultimate price in becoming a martyr. I know that, church. Hang in there. Hold fast. Why? I'm coming quickly. Well, the liberal theologians and men like Bertrand Russell, I get those two guys mixed up, I'm sorry. And then Bart Ehrman, one of the most leading skeptics today, they know what Jesus said. They know exactly what he meant. And to them, he never fulfilled his promise. And therefore, Jesus got it wrong. Well, if Jesus got that wrong, where else did Jesus get it wrong? Was he wrong about the new birth? Was he wrong about the Lord's Supper? His broken body and the cup of wine representing his passion? And the fact that by the shed blood of Jesus, yes, the actual shed blood of Jesus, we have been redeemed from our spiritual bondage and been emancipated, set free, our own exodus out of death into life. But then notice Revelation 22. Notice the boom, boom, boom. It's almost as if God wanted to make sure that these seven churches got the message. Now, modern day scholars haven't got the message, because they're working from a particular scheme or a particular grid that's only been about 150 to 200 years old. This scheme of theirs and this grid of theirs is unknown to the church for over 18 centuries. Isn't it amazing that Calvin didn't see it, Luther didn't see it, John Knox didn't see it, Jonathan Edwards didn't see it, Augustine didn't see it, Athanasius didn't see it, Thomas Aquinas didn't see it, Spurgeon didn't see it. It's amazing that all these great scholars of the past somehow just missed it, and yet bingo, it pops up in America or in Great Britain and then gets transported here in the middle of the 19th century. Revelation 22:6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Shortly be done. Now, how did that first century church, these seven churches, understand that? Now, notice, it says that these words, like shortly be done, are faithful and true. Well, according to liberal theologians and the skeptics, they are not faithful and they're not true, because Jesus made a prediction and his prediction fell to the ground. Now again, I want to be understood very clearly. I am not advocating that we're talking about the second coming of Christ. That's still yet to be. But when Christ comes back the second time, that's it, buddy. Time will be no more. Everything gets renovated. The judgment seat is set. Goats and sheep and pigs and dogs will be separated. The bad folk bundled by the angels and cast into the lake of fire. And every true child of God will hear, now enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Well done, good and faithful servant. All the left behind hubbub, all the speculation, all the movies, four blood moons, nine this on the sun, all that stuff is nothing more but fairy tales for the ignorant. Jesus gave a faithful and true prediction. He would come within their lifetime. Look at verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Now, remember I told you every one of these comes with an exhortation or an admonishment? Really? Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy of this book. There's an admonishment he wants you to keep. You find the same keeping admonish in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. I'm just comparing scripture with scripture. No grid, no scheme. Comparing apples with apples, oranges with oranges. I come quickly. What does that mean to you? I come quickly. Well, Pastor, that means that when all these events transpire between chapter 4 and 19, they're going to come down like rapid fire, like dominoes falling on a table. No, that's your spin. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. The book of Revelation was probably written between 66 to 68 AD. And therefore, I take the position, a solid position, that all the New Testament was complete before the destruction of Jerusalem. If you argue that Revelation was written between 95 and 98 AD, why isn't the destruction of the temple mentioned at all? If you think the temple was still standing if the temple was destroyed as it was in 70 AD, why in John's Gospel and his epistles, which you date between 95 and 90 AD, there's a total absence of its demise? John writes his Gospel with the temple still standing as he writes his narrative. Not once do you say, oh, by the way, you all know that it came crashing down a few years ago. The whole New Testament is totally absent about the temple's demise and the city's destruction. Everywhere in the Bible, the city's destruction and the temple's demise is always spoken in the future tense. It's never alluded to as a past event. Why not? I'll let you chew on that. Look at verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now Daniel was told to seal, because there was what? Mucho time yet before those particular prophecies would come about. Why is Daniel being told not to seal? Look at it. For the time is at hand. True or false? Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9. Cross-reference, Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9. Daniel 8 and 26. Daniel's told to seal up his vision because the time is many more years yet to be. I find that amazing. But here John is told what? Don't seal. Why? The events are unfolding, buddy. The time is at hand. Look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. Uh-oh, hang on to your seats. What did Jesus promise in Matthew 16? When he comes in the clouds of glory, he told the same thing to the high priest, who in turn ripped his garments from top to bottom and said that Jesus had blasphemed, as Jesus was making an allusion back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 14. The Son of Man ascending up, not coming down, but going up to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that shall last forever. I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his work shall be. Bada boom, bada bang. Matthew 16, 27 to 28. What did Jesus say? I'm coming in the clouds of glory. I'm coming in my Father's glory with the holy angels. And some of you who have heard me right now, some of you will not be here. Some will be dead. Some of you will still be alive to see this grand event of me coming in the clouds of glory with rewards. What does Jesus say here? He says the same thing. So notice, verses 6, verses 7, verses 10, verses 12 are like a rapid fire machine gun for us to get the message that the book of the Revelation contained events that would unfold and transpire in the days of the apostles. Now turn to verse 20 as I close. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And what does the church say? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Those are all the important time references. Now, there are others that mention certain time, like an hour of this, a half hour of that. All I want to do to you is to show you, basically, you got two bookends to the book of the Revelation. Revelation 1 through 3 and Revelation 22, verses 6 all the way to 20. Two bookends, which form basically two walls, buttressing everything in the middle. Meaning that all the events that would transpire would be unfolding within a generation of time. Therefore, the message of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ was to console and comfort his suffering bride, because as he faithfully promised in Matthew 16, 27 to 28, he would come within that generation with kingdom glory, in the clouds, with power, with his angels, to punish his murderers while vindicating the claims of his true bride, that they were and are today the true Israel of the Most High God. Beloved, true circumcision, not made by hands. We are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and in truth. Those occupying Palestine today, they may be circumcised by the best rabbi Israel can have to offer. But if they are not in Christ, they are usurpers and imposters to the title Israel. The true Israel is composed of Jew and Gentile who are safely secure in Christ alone, without any physical mutilation to the body. So the question is this morning, have you been circumcised by Christ? Has God the Holy Spirit given you a new heart? If not, you are not of Israel, even if you claim to be a Jew. The true Israel is found in the last two verses of the book of Romans, chapter 2, the last two verses. A true Jew is one inwardly of the heart, not of the letter, and not in the body or in the flesh. May God be praised, and may His word always stand supreme in your heart and mind.